Good morning once again. It's great to be here and be able to share with you again from Isaiah. And welcome for me as well if you're visiting or if you're new to our church family. I'm going to be reading the Bible to start with, and we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 56 and just the first few verses of that. So if you have your Bibles, if it's a church Bible, if it's a standard size print one, that should be about page 603 out there-ish. Yep, good one. Yeah, what a good guess. And 1,152 is my guess in the large print Bible. So, no good. I just made it up. So, we're going to read the Bible. It's going to start from chapter 56, starting from verse 1. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, or who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those who already gathered. Let's pray. Let's pray before we look through this passage. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks once more that we have the privilege of opening your word. This morning, once again, we ask that your spirit will be at work amongst us, that this theme, this particular passage and its theme of patience, of waiting for you, Father, that you will apply this word to our hearts, and that we'll see what it means to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Just a quick survey here. How good are you at being patient while you wait? Put your hand up if the person next to you is particularly good at waiting. Let's say at the red lights or the doctors. All right, that's good. Okay, put your hand up if the person next to you is not particularly good at waiting. No, don't do that. Don't embarrass the person next to you. We would not want that to happen. What do you do when you wait? Well, what's the sort of thing that kind of, you know, that prayer? I remember praying as a young man. Lord, help me to have patience. I want to be patient, but I want to be patient right now. What goes through your head when you're waiting? Well, folks, it's been studied and that the average Western person in, say, the US or here in Australia, we spend a total of 4 to 5 years of our lives waiting. Waiting to be served at the shop, waiting on hold, on the phone to Telstra most of the time. Waiting at the red lights, particularly at the Boundary Road crossing, I think. Spent most of my life doing that. Waiting for your number to be called at the transport department, main roads or whatever we call them now. Waiting at the queue at Woolies or Coles. Waiting for your meal to be served at that posh, fancy restaurant that loves to make you wait. Waiting to see the doctors. Add it all up, they reckon it's about 5 years for an average person. It makes you think, what a lot of time just waiting. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to wait as well with patience, because we just want to get on with our day. And in life, we just want to get on to the good stuff that we've been waiting for in life. Folks, today's passage is actually all about waiting. It's about waiting for God's salvation to come in full. And it's in particular about how God says we ought to wait, how we wait for him. And you see that reflected in that very first verse there in our passage. Please have your Bibles open and have the very, very extensive and detailed word-for-word outline there in the back of your bulletins ready as well, for you, particularly for those of you who take notes. Chapter 56, verse 1 starts this way. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Now, do you notice those last couple of phrases? God says his salvation is close at hand. His righteousness is soon to be revealed. Both of those things, they haven't happened yet, but they soon will. So in today's section, God explains to Israel how they are to live while they wait for those things to happen, all of which follows really closely on what we looked at last week, last Sunday, if you were here, in chapters 54 to 55. Remember, it was all about the suffering, that because of the suffering servant had had undergone in our place, had substituted for us, he's unleashed, unblocked the floodgates of heaven, and God's blessings could now pour out. He substituted himself for us in order for that to happen. He was pierced for our transgressions. The servant brings in this everlasting covenant of peace. This is a covenant in which our souls would live, in which our souls would delight in. This is a covenant which is everlasting. It's an everlasting sign, a whole new world, which is this terrific kind of sign of God's everlasting relationship with us now that the servant has substituted himself for us. It's all terrific stuff. But of course, if you think back to the people of Isaiah's time, the reality for Israel at that time is that all of that was in the future for them. That the arrival of the servant, the substitution of the servant for his people, the pouring out of God's blessings, it's all still to come. And so here in chapter 56, God explains to Israel how they are to wait in the intervening years and centuries. Now, of course, you and I, we've been kind of talking about this last few weeks. We're in a really different stage of history, aren't we? Because for us, the servant has arrived. We thought about the fact that Jesus Christ is that servant who substituted himself for not just his for his people, for all people. And that happened when Jesus died on the cross in our place. The opening up of the floodgates of heaven, the pouring out of God's blessings, we now enjoy it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, remember from last week, we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So you and I, we're not exactly in the same situation that Israel was back in the time of Isaiah. And yet, as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, there is, of course, a sense in which we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for Jesus to return, which Jesus said he would do. He said he would come back, he would wrap up this world, he would bring this joyous new world that we started to hear about last week when he comes back. And so you and I, we're living in this in-between time that the kingdom has come, but it's still to come in full. We have the Spirit of God, yet we still live in a broken world. And so the delight and satisfaction that we heard about all last week, well, sometimes we do struggle to feel that way. It is a bit of a wait for this new creation to completely come in time. And so, although our situation is different to Israel, we're going to hear some, we're going to have to bear that in mind as we look in today's passage. Though today's passage about waiting, it's got some really relevant things to say to us as we wait for Jesus to return. So, let's tackle this passage. The outline is there. There you go. Two lessons stand out. The first one is that God wants his people to wait with righteousness. Have a look at verse 1 again. Verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. The first one is that God wants his people to wait with justice. Now, do you notice that little word, three letters, for? See, God wants his people to do what is right. For, because my salvation is close. My righteousness will soon be revealed. You notice the link there? You do what is right, God says, right now, because the fact that what I do right, what is right, will soon be seen. In other words, God wants Israel to be a visible sign now for the world of what he will be seen to be in the future. God is just. God does right. And one day everybody's going to see that. But as they wait for that day, Israel is to be what God will be seen to be on that day. They are to maintain justice and do right. And in terms of Israel doing that, that will involve Israel keeping the Sabbath. Verse 2, blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Now, this is a little bit surprising for us. Suddenly, Sabbath kind of comes up, gets mentioned in our passage today. See, Isaiah hasn't talked about the Sabbath keeping at all, since way back in chapter 1. Why suddenly bring it up now, 55 chapters later? Well, it's got to do with a close connection between keeping the Sabbath and maintaining justice, which is kind of being mentioned in verse 1 as we saw. Way back in chapter 1, maintaining justice and keeping the Sabbath were also linked together. And that's because in the Old Testament, Sabbath keeping in Israel, it wasn't just a personal thing. If you're not aware, Sabbath is the idea where you rest. God says it twice there in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, in the Ten Commandments, and elsewhere as well. He spells out what it means for Israel to be resting on the Sabbath. You see, it wasn't just a personal thing, though, for them. It was very much a public thing. It was a civic thing. The Sabbath wasn't just for masters. It was for slaves as well. They get a rest. It was even for working animals like oxen. To keep the Sabbath, therefore, means, amongst other things, you serve God by justly caring for everyone, everything you are responsible for. So you gave them this day off, one in seven. So here in today's passage, the Sabbath is mentioned because for Israel, it's all linked with how, in their context, they're about to go, they're to go about maintaining justice and doing what is right. Now, for us, this is one of the points where we need to remember our situation isn't exactly like that of the Israelites. At the time of Isaiah, Israel was, of course, living under the Old Testament law, which part of which means keeping the Sabbath. You and I, as Christians, this side of Jesus, we're not under the law. There's a very real sense God has never told us as Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. You and I, as Christians, this side of Jesus, we are not under the law. He told Israel at that time in history, when being one of his people meant being an Israelite, that all of these things, the keeping the law, was for them. Things are very different now. You don't have to be an Israelite anymore, for instance, in order to be one of God's people. In fact, Jesus has even done away with the need of even Israelites having to keep the law anymore. And that's why several bits in the New Testament, Colossians, Hebrews, they make the point that Jesus has fulfilled this Sabbath rest. For us as Christians, the rest that we look forward to, it's the new creation. It's the new heavens and earth. So Sabbath keeping, it's not so much of an issue anymore. But the principle behind it is the idea of God's people being righteous now, maintaining justice as they wait for God's righteousness to be revealed, that is still a principle that's helpful and applies. See, the idea of God's people being a visible sign now of what God and his kingdom will be seen to be in the future, that's something we need to display. It's like the billboard you drive down the Gold Coast Highway. About 2 kilometres out from Coomera, you see a big sign. It says Movie World, Warner Brothers Movie World. That's what God's people are to be as they do righteousness. That by our righteous lives, by our righteous priorities, we show people that God's kingdom, a righteous kingdom, a just kingdom, is just around the corner. And folks, we heard yesterday, one of the really great things about the men's event was just the fact that righteousness starts at home. Not just for the men, but for everybody. And so how good is it that that John and Kerry have really willingly put their hands up to run this marriage course? But why not think about righteousness in terms of where it all starts, and that is in the home? Come and join us for 7 weeks in the marriage course. God's people are to be a billboard. God's people are to be righteous now because God's righteousness will be revealed on that day. And that's really, really important for us to hear, especially given what the passage is going to say next. Because after Israel gets told to wait for God's salvation by effectively being a billboard, being a sign of what God is like, the passage moves on now to tell us something really important about the reasons behind that. And that is what God is like. The passage goes on to tell us that God is mission-minded. And so the implication is that we too should be mission-minded as we wait. And this comes across in a really provocative way. I'm not sure if you heard it as I read the Bible there. It's a section about two people that you just wouldn't expect to be a part of God's people. See if you can pick it up as I read these verses again. The two types of people here in verse 3. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Did you pick the two? It's the foreigner, and then there's the eunuch. Right? First, there's the foreigner. Foreigners, well, they were allowed to be associated with the people of God, with the Old Testament people of God in Israel. But they were never, ever, ever thought of in the same category as a full-blown Jew. Right? Jew by birth. And so as a symbol of that, foreigners, they were excluded from ever being able to enter into the innermost courts of the Jerusalem temple. And so in this verse, the foreigner understandably says, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. The other person who is mentioned here is the eunuch. Right, this is someone who's been castrated. Right? Often eunuchs were from very poor backgrounds and they would be castrated so as to serve as slaves. Being castrated means, well, I hope you know what it means. It means that you could be, though, as a result of that, be trusted to serve, just to dress and bath the master and his family. Plus, there's no way you're ever going to have your own family, so you're not going to have this sort of divided loyalty. Under Jewish law, eunuchs, even if they were a Jew, are ceremonially unclean. We'll kind of get to know what that means a little bit more in term four when we went through Exodus and Leviticus. See, they were thought of being incomplete. And in verse 3, he says, I'm only a dry tree, a dead wood. No life is going to come out of him. So here are two people who you wouldn't normally expect to be among God's people. So certainly not kind of allowed to be anywhere near the innermost parts of the temple. But look at what God says. Look at what God says. First to the eunuch, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. To the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. In other words, the eunuch that follows me. All right. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Friends, did you catch that? To ceremonially unclean, incomplete, dried up eunuchs. Not only is God going to let them into the temple, he's going to put up a plaque in honor of them and treat them, in verse 5 it says, as better than sons and daughters. Friends, that's scandalous for an Old Testament Jew. And as for foreigners, have a look at verse 6. And to foreigners who hold themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, or who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant. So again, those foreigners who follow God, those I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Those last phrases, their holy mountain, house of prayer, they're references to the temple itself. And so just like eunuchs, foreigners are now welcomed in as well. Salvation has now come fully to them in my house of prayer, God says. Their prayers will be accepted. Friends, for us who are foreigners, so unless you're a Jew here, we're all Gentiles, us Aussie Gentiles, whether you're Anglo, or whether you're Asian, or whether you're Persian, Tamil, we're all Gentiles here. This may not seem a big deal, but back here, tucked deep within the Old Testament, this is mind-boggling. And it's showing us at least two things. First of all, it's underpinning how radical things have become now that the suffering servant has come.
and substituted for us, that he truly has taken God's salvation to the very ends of the earth, to the literal ends of the earth. And so salvation that Israel is has enjoyed, all right, and that Israel is now being told to wait for in verse 1 in today's reading, that salvation that they're waiting for, that salvation the servant's bringing in, it's a salvation that's open even to eunuchs and foreigners, open to anyone who wants to come to God in repentance of their sins. And as such, the second thing that this shows us, and this is the biggie in the context of this passage, we're seeing that God has a massive heart, a massive missionary heart for people. His intention is to reach out and gather in as many people into his salvation as he can, no matter how unlikely we think they are, how fit we think they are to be a part of God's people. And it's best summarized there in verse 8. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Here is what God is about. Gathering others. He has an insatiable appetite at gathering others. It's why the servant came, to substitute himself for sinners, so that anyone who wants to can have their sins washed clean. And anyone who wants to can now have their be fully members of God's family. No second-class citizens here, no second-class members, no excluded categories of people anymore. Anyone can be one of God's people as he gathers still others besides those he already gathered. And you know what? With a reading like this, with a passage like this ringing in our ears, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, there is this one extraordinary and beautiful example of exactly this happening. I don't know if you caught it a few weeks back in our Acts readings in Acts chapter 8. We have the evangelist Philip going around telling people about Jesus, doing this very thing of taking salvation, the good news of Jesus, out. And you see, we encountered this man. He comes across this Ethiopian eunuch, exactly the person who is precisely both a foreigner and a eunuch. And when Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch, he just happens to be reading the Bible. All right, can you remember what section that Ethiopian was reading? Anyone remember? It was Isaiah, that's right. Not just any part in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. The part we looked at a fortnight ago, about the servant being pierced for our transgressions. And Luke tells us that beginning from that scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And after that conversation, a foreigner and a eunuch was baptized and welcomed into the people of God, exactly as this passage said they would be, because of what the servant has done, because of what God is like. But wait, there is more. There is just one more thing that our passage shows us about what God is like to motivate us to wait as well. You see, God has a heart for the humble. The next part of Isaiah, we won't go through all of it, obviously, has a tough word for Israel. True to form, God keeps warning them yet again against the wickedness of looking elsewhere for hope and salvation, looking for hope and salvation in their leaders, looking for hope and salvation in their idols, other foreign gods, looking for hope and salvation in themselves as well, especially against the arrogance that sort of says, we know best, we know what right and wrong is, righteousness, we're all over it. We don't need anyone else to, we don't need God to tell us that. God warns them because that's exactly the opposite attitude he wants them to have as they wait. So flip over to chapter 57 and verse 15, have a read of this. For this is what the high and exalted one, God, says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The contrite, those lowly in spirit, are people who are sorry for their sins. They're ashamed of their rebellion against the mighty God of the universe. God says, I'm with them. I'll revive them. I'll heal them when the servant comes. Because that's the sort of people he's willing to call his people. That's the sort of people who will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus talks about it in Matthew. Those are the sort of people who are motivated to wait for God's salvation, to live righteously with a missionary mindset, people who are humble. Because God doesn't want to live with people who think they're going to do him a favor by being a part of his team, coming to his church, that we somehow make God look good because of how upright we are or how useful or competent we are. God is the king of our universe, the high and exalted one. We have been rebels. We have been sinners. And this side of Jesus, we see clearly that God's own son had to die in our place. Our sins are so serious. Our wickedness so offensive to God. So it makes sense that as we wait for Jesus, our Savior, to return, we wait with humbleness. That we realize that we are only who we are, part of God's people, by God's free gift, by God's grace. That we make a daily practice of preaching the gospel of all that Jesus has done to ourselves. That's who God delights in. That's who we are to be. And that is the third thing that we are to do as we wait, to be humble. Now, friends, roll all that together back into today's passage about waiting. It's a passage that is set up in verse 1 declaring that God's people should be waiting and they are to wait by living righteous lives. So when God's salvation comes, his righteousness will be revealed. Wait with righteousness. And when God's salvation comes, God's great missionary mindset will also be revealed. So then wait. Wait with our mission mindset. Keep gathering and welcoming in others the way that God does. That's the whole reason the servant came in the first place. Wait with righteousness, wait with a mission mindset, and the thing that motivates us in all this is the fact the servant has already died in our place. He's been pierced for our transgressions. That we understand that, and so with humbleness, knowing all that we do is by the grace of God, who's already healed us, already forgiven us, already poured out his blessings upon us, to who has said that he lives with us, who loves and esteems the humble in heart. So friends, here at ARPC, we actually really want to do this. Here at ARPC, we want to be waiting well. You might see on your outlines there, under the Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church kind of banner there, we have Grow, Equip, Serve, Reach. And the reason why those four words are there is that we have carved out this, well, we haven't carved it out, but we have identified these four things as part of the pathway that we would love for all of us to be a part of in order to wait well, in order to be living righteously with a mission mindset and a humble heart, that we grow together and be equipped as we gather midweek, as we come here on a Sunday. That the purpose of that is that we look to then together as a team, as a people, as a family, serve one another and reach out with the gospel. Because of the missionary heart of God, because of all Jesus has done for us. That's what we're about. Living righteously with a mission mindset and a humble heart. Friends, I haven't gone into any detail about that, but I trust that this idea of us doing this together, does it sound difficult and scary? Will it mean rearranging your life and priorities? Maybe. Will it mean stepping up in commitment? Possibly. Friends, will it be worth giving it a go? Absolutely. Let's help each other and keep helping each other to wait well, to live righteously, to have a mission mindset, and have a humble heart. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. As we have plowed through Isaiah, we continue just to be confronted with the way in which you are so majestically holy and lofty and high. And yet, you have said that you live with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. You live with those who are humble at heart, who were sorry for their sins. So as a people, as a family of your people here at ARPC, we pray that we would start with that, that our hearts would be humble as we remember, as we live out what it means to be forgiven because of all that Jesus has done, but that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves, that our righteousness that we live in the way that we seek to be living rightly with one another, starting with the home, that would just placard and billboard what it means that you are a great and righteous God, and that we would seek to reach out with that sort of mission mindset you have shown us in your word. So we ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.